Our scripture reading this evening is from Psalm 123. As we continue to make our way through the Psalter, and specifically the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 123, and I can remember when I preached on the Psalms of Ascent about 6 years ago or so, 7 years, whatever the case may be. I remember distinctly telling you that it was a tough coin flip as to what to title the sermon, because this is a psalm that could be singular or plural, because you see how it begins with a first person, and that singular, and then shifts to a plural. Well, it appears from what you see in the bulletin that the singular won out this time. And I think it did last time, too, to be honest. The Christian's plea, it very easily could have been the church's plea. Psalm 123, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. A song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You ever been in a situation that may be somewhat difficult or maybe tiring, and you're thinking, when will this end? We're hoping that this ends. And sometimes maybe you're at work and it's a particularly hard day. You're just looking at that clock. Is it quitting time yet? Or maybe, boys and girls, you're being asked to do a certain chore at home, and this is not exactly one of your favorite things to do, and you'd rather just go read or play or do something other than that chore. And you're just wondering, when am I going to be done? You're waiting to be released. Well, Psalm 123 is a prayer that is not unlike that. Calling upon God, looking for help, wondering when it's going to end. Now, the fascinating thing about that is, and this is going to be at first a bit of a discouragement, in this life, it's never going to end. We live in a sin-cursed world. And the things that the psalmist mentions here about being around people of contempt and those who scorn him, that's not going to change on this side of glory, which is, of course, why we describe ourselves, not just us here at Providence, but all of Christians, the church, as the church militant. Someday, we'll enter the church triumphant. And these prayers will be answered. We're going through these Psalms of Ascent. You may remember that all 15 of the Psalms seem to be focused on moving forward. There is a sense in which these Psalms of Ascent could be considered a psalter within a psalter, because there are prayer requests, there are concerns, there are deep hurts and pains and struggles that are expressed in the Psalms of Ascent, just as you see in other psalms. And the psalmist looks ahead to where he could be in the presence of God to be refreshed, to be reminded of who he is. But you still have to get from point A to point B. And much of what we see in the Psalms of Ascent are the pilgrim songs, those who are traveling to Jerusalem, those who are making their way to the temple, longing to be there. sharing each other's griefs, but also sharing each other's joy and anticipation. Last week, as we looked at Psalm 122, we saw how joyful the psalmist was in the beginning, how glad he was when the others that he ran into who were making the same pilgrimage said, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." Of course, the challenge for us was, how glad are you? How eager are you to get into the house of the Lord? Well, as we move to Psalm 123, we get a bit more of a sense of a plurality of people as they travel together. It's not just the song and prayer of an individual, but a number of people. Now, it's true. Everybody's issues, problems, struggles, difficulties are unique. No two issues, problems, struggles, afflictions, hardships are going to be identical. But at the same time, we as Christians struggling in this sin-fallen, sin-cursed world share in that same struggle. Whether it is simply the effects of sin in the world around us, the effects of sin in our own lives, or being sinned against by others, really doesn't make a difference. There is a sense in which everything is unique, and yet it's all the same. And so the psalmist here joins others looking for the hand of God to help them through. So what I hope to show from this short and simple Psalm of 123 is simply this, that Christians must seek relief from the only one who can give relief. Christians must seek relief from the only one who can give relief. We'll look at this under two headings. First of all, we'll look at the God of mercy. And then secondly, we'll look for the prayer for mercy. So first of all, the God of mercy. Look again at verse 1. "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." To you. The psalm begins with an unnamed address. Now that comes a little bit later. But here, the beginning of the psalm, "To you I lift up my eyes." And so what we're seeing, even in Psalm 123, is sort of a crescendo. It builds up. It reaches a climax toward the end, much like the Psalms of Ascent as a whole do. The psalmist here, along with the others, are making their own spiritual ascent, as it were. "To you I lift up my eyes." There's a couple of things about that. First off, remember Psalm 121. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth." And then you can look even in Psalm 124 as well. With respect to this idea, looking to the hand of the Lord. And you see verse 8, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." And so all through these Psalms of Ascent, and even here in Psalm 123, the psalmist is keenly aware of who it is that is going to be his help. He lifts up his eyes to you, to God on high, though at this point in the psalm, he's not quite named, but it's clear that's who it is. But I also want you to understand something else. And this applies to Psalm 121. It applies to Psalm 124, verse 8, which we just read. Notice how we as Christians need to, as it were, metaphorically, lift up our eyes. We're not at eye level with God. Because God is the one who is high and exalted and lifted up. He is the one that is enthroned on high. We can only look up to him, as it were. And as such, we frequently, even in our physical bodies, will look up. there's almost an instinct within us that causes us to look up physically. And yes, we know God is everywhere. God is omnipresent, to use the technical theological term. But this description is a description of one who recognizes in humility his own place and the place of God. He's beneath God. God is so high above him, all he can do. To you I lift up my eyes. Notice it's to you, it's to God, no one else. Not the fellow pilgrims that are along with him. Not to any armies. Not to any political leaders. To God himself. To you I lift up my eyes. And then we get a description here in the second part of verse 1. O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Now, in terms of being an English translation, it works, but it really is, in comparison to the Hebrew, extremely wordy. Because the Hebrew there only has two words. Languages do not have a one-to-one correlation. And that's why sometimes you can get frustrated in seeing different words used in different versions. This is technically not really a problem, but to try to express this in two words in English is almost impossible. To the one enthroned in the heavens. Enthroned is okay as a translation, but it really has this sense of the one who is seated and dwelling in the heavens. Not just enthroned, that's where he lives. That's his dwelling, high and exalted, lifted up. When there is no hope here on this earth, you look to the one who is seated and dwelling on high. That's what we do as Christians. That's what we strive to do. That's what we ought to do. Most of the time, we have this natural habit in hardships, instead of looking up, looking down. Poor me. Woe is me. We get into a pattern of navel gazing. What did I do to deserve this, etc.? There's all kinds of things we say. But our natural instinct ought to be to lift up our eyes to heaven itself, and to call upon our great God. Now notice in verse 2, we have a comparison made. He compares himself. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us. Now, while we have here a nice, wonderful, poetic comparison, there are a couple of things to try to remember. The word here, in both cases, the eyes of servants, the eyes of maidservants, they carry the connotation of slave, bond servants. Now, slavery, in our culture, is not exactly something people want to talk about, and for good reason. We should not, when looking at the Bible in particular, and see servants or slaves, we should not think in terms of 19th century America. That's a whole different type of thing. The slave trade, chattel slavery, man-stealing, all immoral, all wicked. What we see in the Old Testament, especially the Bible, is something that is very different. And we even see it to a certain degree in the New Testament. But the idea here is that those who had such slaves and bondservants had the responsibility to care for them. Oftentimes, they became a part of the household in a bit of a different way. But the reality is, many times, and this was especially true in the early parts of the Roman Empire, that many times people became slaves so that they can pay off debt. Because they were destitute, they had nothing. And in such cases, the only thing they could do was rely upon the generosity of their master. Now, there were laws to protect slaves. How well they were followed, that's a different question. But the point here is that the psalmist is comparing himself to a slave that is completely dependent upon his master. As that slave, as that maidservant, looks to the hand of the master, so we look to the hand of God until he shows mercy, until he shows favor. You and I need to have this attitude of humility, recognition of our place, recognition of our dependence upon the generous hand of God. Now this we can apply even just to the everyday provisions of our lives. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But even here in the context, it's not just provisions, it's also protection. It's help when no one else can. No one else has the ability. It is to God alone who is our help and our shield. It's important for us to understand, and this is where we start to see, particularly in verse 2, God's name is mentioned. And notice how we have Lord our God. It is Jehovah, Yahweh, our God, Elohim. The covenant name of God. The psalmist is here praying to the covenant-keeping God, the one who promised to be with his people. And so the psalmist is now simply praying that which God has promised to do. Sometimes you and I struggle with knowing what to pray at a given time. And certainly, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, we have the Spirit who prays on our behalf. He intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express when we don't know how to pray. But we also have to be honest that sometimes we don't know what to pray because we're not familiar enough with what we should pray for. This is why Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer. This is how you should pray. Knowing what God has promised to his people as a covenant-keeping God, is an excellent way for us to know what to pray. Pray the promises of God. Now, of course, that means it requires a little bit of work on your part. Work to learn the promises of God. To pray for these things in earnest, as the servant does here, as the psalmist does, looking to the hills, looking to God who is enthroned on high, as the one who keeps his promises, he pleads with God, recognizing that the only hope he has is that God fulfills his promise. And thanks be to God, we have a God who fulfills his promise. That's the hope that you and I have. This is the description of our God of mercy, Yahweh, our Elohim. and we look to his hand until he has mercy, until he shows favor to us, until he is gracious. Now, one thing here, at least my version of the ESV, which was from across the pond, every so often you'll see differences from one ESV to the next. My ESV at the end of verse 2 has till. I think there are some that say until. Same difference. But I want you to note something about that. Until. Sometimes we use that word until as though, I don't know, is it going to happen? But in the Hebrew, this word in particular, and the way it's used here, it expresses certainty. This is a servant of God who is certain that God is going to answer him. He looks to God's hand until eager expectation, just as he was eager to enter into the gates of Jerusalem. He's eager and anticipating and expecting God to answer him. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. You can expect God to answer you. That's not an arrogant statement. That's intended to give you encouragement to turn to the God who provides us with all we need, who protects us, who guides us, who strengthens us, who uplifts us, who holds us by that same hand. And we know this is true because he's given us our greatest need. He's given us forgiveness of sins through the death of his Son. He's given us hope. He's given us that which we desperately needed, more than food, more than protection, more than peace even. Peace on this earth, that is. But through his Son, whom he set forth, as Paul says in Romans 3, as a propitiation for our sins, the one who bore our sins on the cross, that we might be saved. As Paul says later on in Romans, speaking of God, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him give us all good things? My friends, as much as the psalmist cries out to God, looks to the hand of God till he shows favor, how much more should you and I, with boldness, yet reverence, approach God, looking to his hand, because we know that he who did not spare his own Son will provide us all that we need. Not only do we expect him to show us favor, he already has. And he will continue through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, to give you that same grace, favor, mercy. This is our God of mercy. Well, this brings us then to the second point, the prayer for mercy. Having spent the first two verses on our God of mercy, now here's what a prayer for mercy looks like. Verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough contempt. As I mentioned, it may seem odd that we pray for something that we've already acknowledged we're going to get. The psalmist has already acknowledged God's mercy, that he is the God of mercy, and yet he prays for mercy. And as odd as that may seem, this is actually the point. The psalmist, in his song, in his prayer, acknowledges who God is to actually invoke within you encouragement to turn to the God of mercy. We have descriptions of God, not just so we have an idea of what God is like. We have these descriptions of God also so that we know and can be confident that we can turn to him. He's the God of mercy. He's a God who shows favor to his people through the blood of his Son. Therefore, pray to him for mercy. Pray to him for his favor toward us. Have mercy. Show favor to us. Have mercy upon us, O God. It's not that different from when a child asks parents for dinner. What's for dinner? Most of the time, the children know that the parents are not going to leave them in the lurch. So they're simply asking for that which they know is going to come. They know their parents will make dinner, but they go to their parents and say, I'm hungry, what's for dinner? What are we going to have? So it is with our prayer life. We pray for that which we are promised. We pray to the one who is so wonderfully described as the one who fulfills those promises. But we also ask for other reasons. And this gets into reasons why we pray as well. It demonstrates our faith and trust that what God says about himself is true. It demonstrates our faith and trust that God will act accordingly to his very nature. That is, the one who fulfills his promises. It increases our faith. The other thing that prayer does, and I've mentioned this before, prayer is not something that we use to get God to conform to our will. Prayer is the means that God uses to conform our will to his. God is not some lucky rabbit's foot that we pull out of the pocket when we need a bit of luck. Rather, he is the king of this universe who holds all things in his hands. And through prayer, he teaches us more and more about himself, conforming us into the image of his Son as we seek to do his will. Now notice, as the psalmist continues, as the psalmist prays, his repetition, have mercy upon us, O Lord, Jehovah, the covenant name there. Just by way of reminder, especially for you boys and girls that are starting to learn to read, when you read in the Old Testament, and you see the word Lord in all capital letters like that, that's the covenant name of God. That's Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on who you ask. But notice the psalmist, have mercy or show favor to us. He says it again. Why? Well, in Hebrew, frequently, when you see such repetition, it is for the purpose of emphasis. It's sort of like what we do when we write letters or write notes or whatever the case may be to emphasize something. We will either click a button on our word processor, make it bold, or we italicize, or we underline, or we highlight. In Hebrew, the common thing to do is to repeat it. Have mercy on us. And to show how serious he is, he repeats it. And that also gives us a pattern for our prayer lives. It's okay to repeat your prayers. Don't give up on your prayers. Some of our prayers we ask even for years. And I know some of you have prayed, for instance, for the salvation of loved ones, friends, neighbors, coworkers, whatever the case may be, and you may have been doing so for years. Don't stop. Plead with the God. Ask him again and again to answer your prayer. And he will answer them in accordance to his will. But do not fear repetition of prayer, even from the day-to-day things. have mercy on us. Now, why is he asking for this mercy? We've had more than enough contempt. The psalmist is tired. He's tired of it. He's frustrated. Makes you almost wonder if he's lived a long, full life, but we don't know. It could have just been the kind of contempt. It was just very intense, and it was just so weighty, he can't bear it anymore. He's filled with it. And this harkens us back in, for instance, what we see in Psalm 120. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Too long if I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. It's this kind of idea. We live in a sin-cursed world. Even as we look this morning at John chapter 16, the conclusion of Jesus' farewell discourse. In this world, you will have tribulation. We cry out to God because the tribulation is weighty. It wears on us, hurts us, brings us pain. And so we cry out to God for him to show mercy. This has the sense they've had their fill. Please don't misunderstand that what the psalmist here is saying is that he's got contempt. That's not what he's saying. They're the recipients of contempt. Now, this idea of contempt, it springs from pride and wickedness. Usually, people that hold you in contempt are those that are proud and wicked, those that cannot be corrected, those that cannot have an explanation given to a certain situation. They're uncorrectable. And plus, they're wicked. They choose things that are contrary to God's word. Our soul has had more than enough, the psalmist says. Notice how it builds. We deal with the contempt, but as you move into verse 4, our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease. The word here for scorn, and it very much matches what we think of as scorn in English. The mocking, the derision, it borders actually on blasphemy. I read that tweet from MSNBC earlier. The scorn and contempt of anything Christian and traditional. So we resort to ad hominems and just call us fundamentalists. And these are the ones that are at ease, those that are free from, or seemingly free from, misfortune. But it's also a bit more abstract, those that are at ease. It also is another descriptor of those who are proudful or arrogant. Nothing touches them. They deal with the scorn of those who are at ease and the contempt of the proud. Have you as a Christian ever experienced this? You know what makes this even harder? Though it is very difficult to deal with the scorn and contempt from the world, how much worse is it when that kind of scorn and contempt comes from within the church? That makes it that much harder. I mentioned before, and it bears repeating, because we tend to forget. And I've heard some of you express this as well. How often it is that fellow professing Christians have sometimes hurt us more than unbelievers have. part of the reason why it hurts so much is precisely because they are professing Christians. Just as you think of someone you love and care about sinning against you in the same way that somebody out in the world does. Someone out in the world, yeah, it will hurt. Your neighbor lies to you about something and you're frustrated and you're mad and it hurts and your feelings and so forth. But imagine a spouse lies to you. So it is when fellow Christians show this kind of scorn and contempt toward one another. It hurts all the more. This is what the larger catechism speaks of when it speaks of the several aggravations of sin. There are other things, of course, in very Puritanesque language. This is an aspect of it. The scorn and contempt. But in general, we need to remember as we apply this psalm to our own lives, we need to remember the world is not neutral. They are not friendly to the church. The world hates Christ and hates those who belong to him. There's no way around that. Some of the results of that are the scorn and contempt that the psalmist speaks of. So much so that sometimes, as church history has proven, that scorn and contempt is carried through to the final result, martyrdom. And it happens today, where Christians are arrested and sometimes even executed simply because they call upon the name of the Lord. None of us, though, should ever panic over such things, because we lift our eyes to the one who is enthroned on high. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. But in the meantime, we look to this God, the one who is exalted and on high. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns supreme over all things, regardless of whether or not the world believes he does. Christ's reign in this world is not dependent upon other people believing it. He reigns whether people believe it or not. And so we look to this God to show us favor, to show us grace, to show us mercy in such times as this. But do so as the psalmist did in verse 2, like a slave, looking to the hand of the master. You do so reverently, recognizing and remembering who God is. We have the privilege of calling God our Father, but he's still God. And you could probably remember, even you adults, maybe your father. You know, you had fun, but if you pushed it a little too far, that'd be a mistake. So it is with our God. Though we can call him Father, we cannot become lackadaisical. We cannot become too carefree in his presence. He's still God, and he should be reverently attended to. But we also look to God attentively, not just reverently, but attentively, knowing who he is, expecting him to answer. We also look to God continuously. There is no point in our lives. Our lifestyle should be such that we recognize we are always looking to the hand of God. And then, of course, expectantly. Even as we saw Jesus' words this morning in John 16, the last words of that chapter, I have overcome the world. Stating it in such a way, before it actually happened, stating it in a kind of past tense to indicate it was a done deal. How much more should you and I on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection of Christ, his ascension, not realize? And yet we so often fail to realize that everything that Christ has said has come true. And everything that is still yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. Christ has said he is coming again. Christ said, he told his disciples, they'll crucify me, but I will rise again. And then I will go to the Father and I will pour out my Spirit. All those things came true. If those things came true, you can be assured that he will continue to guide you in this life. You can be assured that when he says to the church, I am with you even to the end of the age, he is with you to the end of the age. And you can be assured that he is coming again. He will call us into his presence and call us home. Oh, what a delight it will be to look to the hand of Christ with our own eyes when faith becomes sight. That's also something that this psalm reminds us of. It is fascinating that at least in this psalm, the psalmist does not pray for the wicked, that they would turn. There are other places in the psalms that he prays for the wicked to turn. He knows that there will be some who will never turn. If there are any in here tonight who have not given their lives to Christ, I urge you, do so now. He will welcome you with open arms as you rely upon him and his finished work to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, as he gives his Spirit to you to enable you to live for him. That's the blessing of the gospel. Those of us who have faith have experienced this. We know it. He is indeed our great God of mercy, who shows us favor day in and day out. And you, Christian, in your struggles, as the world shows scorn and contempt towards you, look to the hand of God for mercy, for grace, and for favor. You know what? He'll give it. He'll uplift you. He'll answer his prayers. Now, I realize, and I'm this way too, I want him to answer it now. And I may not say this because I've got my theology in order, but my attitude is, didn't God hear me? He hears. He will answer. He'll do it in a manner that is best for you, but also in a manner that tells the world that he is God. He'll answer in a manner that will glorify his name. He will answer in a manner that exalts his grace. Look to the Lord. Look to that hand for his mercy, that we may praise him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks and praise that you are the one who is enthroned in the heavens. We pray, Lord, that even as we looked at this psalm this evening, we would be a people that would longingly look to your hand with a confident expectation that you will continue to show us mercy and grace and favor. And so, Lord, knowing that you will show us mercy, that you will give us grace, that you will show favor toward us, we pray that you will do this. Lord, we do live in a world that hates Jesus, and by implication hates us. And the world around us, here in our own culture, is becoming more and more vocal about it. Lord, help us to stand firm on the truth. We ourselves agree with the psalmist. We've had our share. We need your strength. And so we pray to you, guide us, protect us, and show us mercy, all for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you would take your Psalter hymnal now and turn to this psalm, Psalm 123. To you, O Lord, I lift my eyes. Psalm 123. Let's stand as we sing this together.